On Thursday nights, we're going through Deuteronomy. Sunday mornings, we're in Luke. And Sunday nights, right now, we're in Hebrews. And, it's interesting every once in a while for me to step back and think, but when we started, is it 3 years? It hasn't been 3 years, right? At the end of the summer, it'll be 3 years. Is that when we started in the Matthews house as a Thursday night Bible study? And we started in the book of Romans. And we went through Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and we're most of the way through Hebrews. We've also gone through Matthew. We went through John, then we went through Matthew, went through Mark. We're most of the way through Luke. And then we've been through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and we're this far into Deuteronomy. And just under 3 years. So if you have been with us through all that, you've heard more of the Bible here than you probably have in a lot of other places. Not many people talk about the begats. In fact, we're coming to some good verses tonight, too. But a lot of people, under the inspiration of God, gave their lives to deliver us the Word. And so it only makes sense that we read it all, because it all has meaning. It's not useless. There's more than just a few books in the back, actually, the whole thing. So let's pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. And remember this, for context, the Israelites have went down as 70 people, the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. Actually, Abraham and Isaac were gone at that point. Went down into Egypt as 70, were there 400 years, came out 2 to 3 million when they were delivered by Moses. You've seen the movie or heard the stories about the plagues and all that. They were delivered. They went into the wilderness. Took the 11, they got the 10 commandments and the law at Mount Sinai, some other stuff, did what they were told, went over to the promised land, which was an 11-day journey, and were too fearful and disobedient to go in. So they turned an 11-day journey into a 40-year one, and they wandered, and one whole generation died off. And now they're about to go in. They're back at the edge of the land, and Moses is giving final warnings, final instructions to the people. He's about to die. He's going to be climbing up on mountain and dying, and Joshua's going to lead them in. And he's reiterating to them as we come into Deuteronomy 14 some of the things that were told to them in Exodus and Leviticus as far as the law goes. And of course, it's been 40 years, and they were children at the time. Their parents were the ones who were around when it was said the first time, so they need to be reminded. And this is what he says in verse 1. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. And this actually is the end of his charge from the previous chapter when he was talking about idolatry. And he said, you're the children of the Lord. You shall not cut yourselves. And part of the practices of the Canaanites, because they're inheriting a land that there are inhabitants of, but those inhabitants, we're told, are wicked. In fact, very wicked, more so than anyone else on the earth. And their time is up, and God is using Israel to drive them out. Doesn't mean that Israel's perfect. It just means these people have had all of God's mercy. Remember when he told Abraham, you're going to go into Egypt for 400 years, your descendants, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God gave them another 400 years to repent, and they didn't. They got worse. And at this point, one of their practices as part of their idolatry was mourning for the dead, part of, I'm sure, ancestor worship and other things. They would cut themselves. They'd mark themselves. Baldness between their eyes, shaving their head. It doesn't mean don't pluck your eyebrows, and it doesn't mean don't get a tattoo. I mean, there's that other verse in Leviticus 19:28 says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. It doesn't say you shall never have a tattoo. It says don't put any marks on you for the dead as part of the idolatrous worship that the people in the land were doing. And it's the same idea here. And you also remember, if you're familiar with the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, part of their worship when they were trying to get their god Baal to rain down fire on a sacrifice, they were dancing around and worshiping Baal, trying to get it, and nothing happened. And then Elijah starts poking at him and says, well, maybe he's on a journey, or maybe he's in the bathroom, or maybe. And so the prophets of Baal start cutting themselves, because they figure, I can get him to really really pay attention if he sees I make myself suffer, you know. And God's point is, no, you don't have to do that. You have my attention. I've already showed you my love. You are my people. You're a peculiar people, chosen by me. You don't have to cut yourself to get my attention. You don't have to shave your head to give some sign to me about how much you love me. That's not necessary. That's what the pagans do. I don't want you to worship me that way. He says in verse 3, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. Amen. You know? Don't eat anything. Literally, abominable means disgusting. The idea is it makes you want to puke. And he's going to go into some of the animals they can eat and shouldn't eat. These are the beasts which you shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat. Now, and as we go through this, remember, this is part of the Levitical dietary laws. And, you know, when you look at these, and we went through them in detail when we went through Leviticus, and we looked at all the different types of animals and birds and fish and that, and he's going to reiterate some of the kinds here. First of all, that was to them for a couple of reasons. I mean, there are several good books out there that talk about the medical reasons why you shouldn't eat certain things. Like, well, it's not good to eat pigs because of trichinosis. And even though they didn't know it at the time, God did. And yeah, I buy that. I do believe that. I think there's things that God forbade them because he didn't want them to catch the diseases that the people in the land in those days would get. But I also realize in the New Testament, you know, you have that section in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, with Peter. This is after the Lord has risen and you know, the church is now in force, and the Lord has not poured out his spirit upon the Gentiles yet. It's just the Jews. And it says in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto a city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. I get that frequently when I pray, and Peter was hungry. And so pretty soon you're praying about food. Oh, Lord, food. And it says, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, saying one of the most glorious things I've ever heard, which is, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Which is funny, just if you ever find yourself saying that, not so, Lord, you're wrong, okay? Because Lord implies you're making the rules. That curios, it's the word that means the supreme authority. So to say no supreme authority means he's not your supreme authority if you're saying no to him. But Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God has cleansed, that call thou not common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And if you follow along with the story after that, he's immediately met, and he's brought off to the Gentiles, and the Lord pours out his spirit, and Peter realizes that the Gentiles are to be. The Lord is dealing with them the same way as the Jews. It's not just a Jewish thing. But it's also the place where he specifically talks about food. And there were things that were unclean in the Old Testament, like the pig and some other ones we're going to see, that are then clean for the believers. We don't have to follow these dietary laws anymore. There's some of them by choice that I'm going to follow, and we'll see as we get into the list. But it's not a thing of law with us. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1, he says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So as long as I am thanking the Lord for my bacon double cheeseburger and kissing, you know, it's to be received with thanksgiving, and I say, Lord, thank you so much. You know, it's not unclean. To these people it was, and it's part of the Lord setting them apart from the other nations and putting his name on them. And in every way, all of the types and shadows in the Old Testament point to Christ. So these laws that we're going to read about the food, the animals they can and shouldn't eat, they're not law for us. But for them it was, and it says, you shall not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which you shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, which is the deer, the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pygarg, which I think maybe is an antelope, and the wild ox, and the chamois. It could be a gazelle, it could be a mountain sheep, again, not exactly sure. And every beast that parteth the hoof, and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that you shall eat. And so the test is, if it's got a two-forked cloven hoof, and it chews the cud. You're familiar with that with a cow, ruminating, where a cow will eat something, they'll digest it for a while, then burp it back up and chew on it some more, get some more nutrients, drop it into a different stomach. They have three, four stomachs, and they kind of move between the different ones. And those are the tests. And he says, nevertheless, these you shall not eat, of them that chew the cud or them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel and the hare and the coney. For they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore, they're unclean unto you. Now, it's interesting. He says, the camel, okay, we can picture a camel. You know, I mean, everybody's seen the camel do his thing, at least on TV. But the hare, the rabbit chews his cud. And we covered this a little bit when we went through Leviticus. It doesn't necessarily mean, when you look at the word underneath it in the Hebrew, it doesn't necessarily mean that they burp up food again, but it means that they re-ingest repeatedly the food. And what a hare does, actually, we found, is they eat stuff, and then some of it gets encapsulated in these little pod-like things, and it just passes right out into their waste, and then they chow it right down again to get the stuff they might have missed the first pass through, you know, the multiple digestive. So even though the rabbit doesn't necessarily burp up the cud, it still eats the stuff. It's called refection, actually, and that's, so, you know, the Bible knows that. God knew that. He made the animal. So the hare does, in fact, double digest food, but doesn't have a cloven hoof, so they weren't supposed to eat Hasenpfeffer, apparently. Verse 8, and the swine, no piggies, because it divideth the hoof, it's got a forked hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. You shall not eat their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. And thank God for grace that we can eat the pig, because he is a glorious animal. Had a salad with bacon bits on it today, and it was very good, actually, just thinking about food already. These you shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales shall you eat. But a lobster doesn't have fins, and clams, and oysters, and calamari, and all the other little sea bugs that we eat. But again, we're not under the law. But for them, if it didn't have scales, if it didn't have fins, there's no eating it. Which is all right, because I don't like seafood anyways. Whatsoever hath not fins and scales, you may not eat. It's unclean unto you. Of all clean birds you shall eat. But these are they which you shall not eat. The eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the gallied, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind. And the owl, and the night hawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind. The little owl, and the great owl, in case you thought, well, can I just have a little one, God, just a little owl? No, sorry, if you crave an owl, no little owl, no great owl, and the swan, no pelican, and the pelican in verse 17, the gear eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after a kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. I am walking in victory. I have not eaten any bats. I've been off bats for a long time. Praise God, I am keeping the law as far as bats go. The thing that kills me is, you know, there's all kinds of instruction in the Bible about what the Lord would want you to do and not want you to do, especially when he spelled out all these dietary laws. And he puts stuff in here because he knows us. We're going to see it as we get to the end of the section we're covering tonight. And he forbids stuff that we would be tempted to do. There are some people who'd eat a bat, apparently, of the children of Israel. If he hadn't said it, they'd be mowing on bats. So he had to specifically say, put down the bat, drop the little owl. No, you can't have that. It says, and every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you. They shall not be eaten. And again, this is, it's not just talking about insects, although there are some exceptions that were listed out when it was enumerated back in Leviticus. It's almost like he's summarizing here, because the locusts could be eaten, because we know that John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey living, which Alan was saying to me the other day. I don't know what had come up last week. You ever eat a grasshopper before? You know he asked that because he did. I'm like, no. Did you? Yeah, so a little kid out in the lawn dared me to eat one. So I ate one. Yeah, you know, I'm like, did you chew it? No, no, no. I just swallowed it whole. But I got a little taste out of it. It was, yeah, it's all right, you know. So ladies, he's single. If you're looking for surprise, surprise. All right, let's keep going. I'm just... Of all the clean fowls you may eat, verse 20. Verse 21, you shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Don't be just scarfing up roadkill. However, thou shalt give it to the stranger that's in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou may sell it to the alien, for you're a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. So they weren't to be eating stuff that died of its own. But if you had, you know, non-Jews passing through the land, and they're like, ooh, is that a coon? Is that a squash coon? Why, yes it is, and for a reasonable price, it can be yours. Just, you know, eat around the tire track. And they were allowed to sell it, but they weren't allowed to eat it. The last little bit there, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. That's an interesting verse, because and it goes back to some of the idol worship, the pagan worship that went on in the land. One of the things they would do to, as part of the worship of the fertility gods, because they were agrarian society and they were dependent upon crops and animals having lots of baby animals, is one of the practices is they would take a kid goat and they would boil it in the mother's milk and blood and then pour it out onto the ground as an offering to their God. And the Lord is saying, don't do that. Do not take an animal, the kid of a goat, and boil it in its mother's milk. It's just wrong. Well, the Orthodox Jews have taken that to an extreme, because today part of being kosher is you can't eat meat and dairy together. You can eat fish and dairy, but you can't eat chicken and beef or any of those other animals that are clean animals that the kosher ones do at the same time that you have cheese or no cheeseburger. Because what they say is, well, it could be possible that the cow that you're eating, its mother gave some milk and it got sent to the processing plant and it became, you know, they use that milk to make cheese and it got on your cheeseburger and then you eat it and it hits your stomach acid, which we know makes it bubble and boil, so you'd be breaking the law. So they have divided restaurants in Israel. One side is where you have your meat, your chicken, whatever, because apparently you can milk a chick. No, you can't, but they don't allow have that to be, there's no chicken with that. And the other side is the fish and dairy. And it's crazy, but that's what they do. They took that way out of context and made a law out of it. Supposedly, I heard when McDonald's first wanted to go into the Jerusalem area, the Orthodox Jews wanted their recipe for cheese because they wanted to know if it was going to be kosher or not, and McDonald's wouldn't give it up, so they actually created some McDavid's restaurant that had kosher cheese substitute or whatever, that it didn't have milk, so they could have it with their, I think there's McDonald's in there now, they finally relented, but all from that one verse. Verse 22, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn and of thy wine and of thy oil and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Now, it's interesting. He's talking about the tithe. The tithe means the tenth. This would be the place normally that, you know, somebody would try to exact money out of you. I won't do that. I'm just going to explain what it means. But he says, he's talking about tithing. And one of the things the Lord had commanded back in Numbers 18:24 is one place. He says, but the tithes of the children of Israel, a tenth of everything they had coming in, their increase, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. And the idea was, when they came into the land, the Levites, their whole tribe of the 12 tribes was to be, well, 13 if you count Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's tribe is two. Their whole tribe didn't get a land inheritance. They were given over to the service of the Lord. And the rest of the nation supported them by bringing a tenth of everything that they had into the temple. This section actually that we're going through in Deuteronomy, a lot of scholars believe it's talking about a second tithe, because you'll see there's that tenth that goes, that you take to the place that the Lord says and bring. And it was of your increase, you know, if you had 10 new cows born this year, you bring one into the temple at the place where the Lord said. And when you do your sacrificing before him, it's interesting, you'll eat it before the Lord your God. Some of their fellowship sacrifices, the priest would eat some, the worshiper would eat some, and part would be burned to the Lord, like you would all be fellowshipping together around the offering. But this, it seems like, from what he's saying here in this next section, is actually talking about a second. And it appears like every so many years there might be a second tithe where they would take 10% of what was left. Because this is what it says. It says, verse 24, and if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not... Well, If the way be too long for thee, that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God has blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money into thine hand, and shall go into a place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now, a couple things. First of all, what he's saying is, we're going to go into the land, and there is going to be a place he's going to put his name. That's where the temple is, and it's going to be, eventually it's going to end up in Jerusalem. It's going to be the tabernacle, is going to get moved there, and then they'll build the temple. And he's saying, you know, the place I put my name on, that's where you're going to bring your stuff. If you're all the way on the backside of the land of Israel, and you have a big herd, and you had 100 new sheep born this year, I'm not going to make you drive 10 sheep or lead them all the way across the country to bring those sheep. If it's too far for you to do it like that, just sell them, take the money, and bring the money instead of all the animals. It'll be more convenient. Now, before we do this next verse, I got to tell you, do you know how it's a big deal if, like, you're the first person from your family to ever graduate from college? You know, and it's like your dad had worked all his life to skimp and to save and to provide for you so that you could get away to college. And, you know, and it's your dad dies and then you finally graduate, and at graduation day you're like, Dad, this is for you, man. Well, I gotta tell you, this next verse, this is for my dad, okay? Because he always said to me, I always wanted to hear somebody preach out of this next verse. Because they don't do that. All the ones who talk about the tithe, they don't go to this one. And this is what it says. Well, verse 25, you shall turn it into money, bind up the money into your hand, and shall go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in thy household. And the Levite that's within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he has no part in the inheritance with thee. Now, it's not saying, you know what, you just, if it's too far, you just take that money and just go get blitzed. You know, get yourself, get a bit. Well, first of all, the word strong drink there, okay, wine and strong drink, good chance it's beer, although it could be a stronger drink. There are those who would say, okay, they drank, in the Bible, they drank wine, but it was non-alcoholic, or it was so watered down that you could never get drunk on it. Well, no, the Bible tells you all over the place, don't be drunk with wine. Peter, when they stand up on Pentecost, and he says, look, don't think that these people who are speaking in other tongues are drunk. They're not, because it's only 9 in the morning. You know, we don't get drunk till much later. No, he didn't say that, but he said, you know, there was, they did drink wine, and their wine was alcoholic. The reason, part of it, is because the fermentation, the alcohol in there, would kill off any bacteria, and you'd mingle your water with wine. But at the parable of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana, what did he do? He turned the water, the purifying water they used for washing, into wine. And the host of the wedding feast came out, and he said, you know, this isn't like any other wedding, because normally what happens is they put the good stuff out first, and then once everybody's half in the bag, they bring out the cheap wine. They bring out the, you know, the Old Duke or what, Boone's Farm, whatever it is they had at the day. But you save the absolute best stuff for last. And so here, you know, this is talking about a celebration. Now, what he's saying is, you take the money, and if you say you had 100 sheep to bring, and it's too far to go, and it's too much to bring, sell it. Okay? Sell the thing, bring the money. Then when you get where you're going to make your offering, don't feel like you have to go back and buy 100 sheep and give 100 sheep, because that's what you had a tenth of. He says, you know what? If you had, you know, 100 sheep, and you sold it, and you get the money, you want to get to where we're going to make the sacrifice, at the temple, and you decide, you know what, I've had sheep all year long, I raise sheep, I'm tired of sheep, I want cow, I'm going to buy a cow, and I'm going to sacrifice that to the Lord. He said, buy whatever you want, whatever your soul. If you want to bring wine because you raise sheep, but you know there's some nice Napa Valley right outside, you want to offer that to the Lord, offer that, and we'll share it together. And apparently there was some room there for strong drink as well. Now, it's interesting, Jesus, when he was here, they accused him of being a drunkard. It says this in Luke chapter 5, verse 33. It says, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. You know, we are awaiting the day when we're taken to meet our Lord. And it's called, in Revelation, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, when Jesus was at the last, what's called the Last Supper, celebrating Passover with his disciples before he was offered up, it says this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. It says, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And the bridegroom was taken away. And now is a day for us to be sober and to be vigilant. It's a day for us to be not drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Am I saying that the Bible says that you can never have a drink of wine or drink of beer? No, I'm not going to say that, because the Bible doesn't say it. It says don't be drunk. And you know that everybody, you know, some people say, well, where's the line? Where's the, you know, can I have a beer? Beer and a half? You know what? I don't want to go there. I know for me personally, the Lord has said, you know what? This is a time for you to be sober. This is a time for you to stay away from that, because I want to use you in a particular way, and you can't do that. So you got to lay that liberty down. And that's something that I have done, but that's up to you. You know, every man as the Lord leads. But certainly, that was one of the things. And they drank wine in those days. And he said, you know, whatever you want to bring as a sacrifice, to offer, to celebrate with the Lord, because this was going to be in the land that he promised them. And he's talking, you know, they finally received the promise. And they're going to be, in taking these sacrifices, the tithe of what they had been blessed with was celebrating with the Lord his goodness to them. And so he said, you know, if you want to bring me wine. Give that to the priest. We'll use that as part of it. That's fine. He says, don't forsake the Levite in verse 27. Verse 28, he says, at the end of 3 years, you shall bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year and shall lay it up within thy gates. And this is why some people think it's a second tithe, because it says, at the end of 3 years, you bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year and lay it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he's no part of the inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. And what he says is, you know what, there's going to be that goes to support the Levites. But then every third year, I want you to take the second tithe that it seems like he's talking about here. In 2 years, bring it to the temple and celebrate it, eat it with me. The third year, keep it in your city so that you can help support the poor and the fatherless and the widow and the stranger that are within your gates. And the Levite who happens to live in your city. And, you know, when it comes to tithing, and I don't like to talk about money. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that. We don't talk about money. In fact, it's been so universally abused in the church that I tend to shy away from it. But the truth is, when you go through the scripture, most every time you see someone worshiping, it includes a sacrifice. They bring a sacrifice. And, you know, the Lord talks in Malachi about, you know, will a man rob God? Yeah, you've robbed me. And you say, well, when have we robbed thee? It's Malachi 3:8. In tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Again, it's talking to the nation of Israel. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. And the Lord, it's one area where he really says, look, prove me out, you know, trust me. And we're called to trust in the Lord, okay? You trust in the Lord for salvation. You trust in the Lord that he'll speak to you out of his word, that his spirit will reveal the areas in your life that need to change. And you trust him that he'll give you the strength to be able to change those areas. And one of the areas that it's important to trust the Lord is in your finances. And, you know, here at the church, we're not after your money. We're really not. In fact, we don't even pass a plate. There's a box in the back. If you feel led to give, give. If you don't, don't. I know what I'm called to do. I'm called to get up here and teach the word, and the Lord has promised that he'll take care of me. He doesn't say, you guys will take care of me or this place. He says he will, and so far he has, and that's been a blessing. But I know in my own personal life, you know, I can look back at particular areas in my life when there was maybe some spiritual growth, and one of those times was when, because normally I'd look at my check and I'd be like, yeah, right, I don't think so. You know, well, I got a little change, I'll throw a tip down. And finally getting impressed upon from reading the Word and hearing some good teaching that, you know what, I need to trust God with my finances. And, you know, the tithe, although it's all throughout the Old Testament, every man is supposed to give as he's able. God wants a cheerful giver, and if you can't cheerfully give it, don't. But yet, it's an area when I said, you know what, Lord, I'm just going to give this to you beforehand because I won't be there afterwards, and I'm going to trust you to take care of me. He did, and he has, and I've seen that in my life, and I would encourage you to try. And you know what? If that's a pitch for money you don't want to give it here, don't. Give it somewhere else. I mean, obviously, I think you should give it where you're fed, but really, just trust the Lord with your finances. It should be an area of our life that reflects, you know, our trust in the Lord. So there's your money pitch. Hopefully we won't have one of those again for a long time. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. And he says, you know, every 7 years, because part of the keeping the Sabbath, they kept a Sabbath day a week, which was sundown, Friday to sundown, Saturday, where they would do no work. They weren't to work in the same way God worked 6 days, rest of the seventh. They were to do the same thing. Every seventh year was to be a year of rest, and they were to let the land rest so that they would farm their land for 6 years, and on the seventh land, they wouldn't plant anything. They just let it go. And God promised them that he would give them twice as much on the sixth year to be able to supply them all the way through until the next set of crops came in the eighth year. And so they were supposed to do that every year. And this section right here is talking about, look, every 7 years, you're not going to have crops out there, okay? Which also means that anybody who makes their living by laboring, picking the crops, or taking care of the fields, they're not going to have any income. So every seventh year, make a release. And some people think it's let it all go. I don't think so, because that's the year of Jubilee when they actually forgive the debts. But I think what it's saying is every 7 years, give them a year off from making payments. They'll pick back up in the eighth year. And if it's a stranger, if they're not an Israelite, so that they're not prohibited from working or farming land or whatever, go ahead and charge them, you know, the payments continually. But for your brother, if you know, every seventh year, just give him a year off. He can start paying you again in the next year. And then the Lord makes some promises about how he is going to take care of him. It says in verse 7, if there be any you among you, a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. And what he's saying is exactly, he knows us, and he says, you know what, I know what's going to happen. Come year number six, you're going to have a poor brother come to you and say, I'm really hurting, could you lend me some money? And you're going to say, oh yeah. And next year is the seventh year, which means he's going to borrow the money, and I'm not going to get nothing for a year. And so you're not going to pay him. And God says, no, I want you to lend it. He'll pick it up in the following year. Don't let there be a thought in thy wicked heart, and some translations say, or wicked thought in your heart, six of one, half dozen of another. It's interesting, just as an aside, that he says, beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart. That is a clear teaching in Scripture. You know, there are many who say that, oh, you know, people are basically born good and they go downhill. No, they're not. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. That's who can know it. I try the reins to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You know, we are basically evil because we inherit sin. We're not a sinner because we've sinned. We sin because we were born sinners. We inherit it. It's passed down. It's an immune deficiency disease that we all caught and we'll all die from eventually. It might take 70, 80 years, but it'll do its thing. And it's interesting when you look at that. You know, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood, when things had got so bad, God decided to wipe out the world. He said this in Genesis 6, 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord looked all around and said, the wickedness of man is so great, every thought, every imagination is only continually wicked. So you know the story. You have Noah finding grace on the side of the Lord. The Lord chooses him, has him build an ark, saves him. They get off the ark. It's him, his three sons, and their wives. And they make a sacrifice as soon as they get off the boat. And this is what it says in Genesis 8:21, when the only guys left are the ones that made it through the flood. It says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. The only guys left are Noah and his three sons, and God still says, their imagination from their youth is evil. Even Noah, evil. Sons, evil. And, you know, we as we go through their lives, we see it played out. You know, they show Noah getting drunk a little bit after that, and then one of his sons running to tell the others about, ha-ha, come see naked drunk dad, you know. And it's, I mean, it's still there. It's not like God picked these ones because there was something special about them. In fact, it's interesting. I've been looking through some of the... As an aside, I've been looking through some of the purpose-driven stuff, purpose-driven life. It's about one of the most popular books, Christian or otherwise, out there. My father loved the purpose-driven life, gave me a copy of it, gave a bunch of people a copy because he really liked it. I hate it, just so you know. And I'll tell you why. Because there are some good things he says in there. I'm not going to say there aren't. But one of the things he does, which you'll pick up after about two pages, is he quotes from just about 100 different versions of the Bible. He'll grab any old translation, any old place, and use it and say, this is the word of the Lord. And there's a few translations and a lot of paraphrases. So much so, in fact, there's an appendix in the back of the book that says, why so many versions? And he makes every point except for pretty much the real one, which is like, well, it's because, you know, it, sometimes the other versions, you get so used to them, the impact isn't there. And the truth is, it's, I think, partially because he went through every version he could find and search for the word purpose and then use the one that met the point he was trying to do. But one of the things about that whole book is it's very you-central, and there's a lot of new agey thought in there, and there's a lot of it's all about you and all about whatever. And there's one place in there. This is what he says talking about Noah at the flood. Okay. This is what he writes. He says, but there was one man who made God smile. The Bible says Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. This is a citation of Genesis 6:8 from the Living Bible. Again, the paraphrase turns a verse that is God-centered into one that's man-centered. Now, if you look at Genesis 6:8 in the King James, it doesn't say that Noah made God smile. It doesn't say Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And remember, justice, mercy, grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. You break the law, you get the penalty. Mercy is not getting it. You break the law, and they don't punish you like you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is breaking the law, and instead of, you know, paying the fine, you actually get a new car. I mean, that's grace. And Noah didn't please God, and that's why God chose him, because he was such a good little Noah. Noah didn't deserve it like nobody else deserved it, but yet the Lord, being merciful and graceful, picked him anyways. And you know, it's important to be careful what translations you use or what paraphrases. You know, I know some people read the New Living. Sometimes I read the New Living to get the flavor of a verse, to get an understanding, maybe. But you have to understand, a translation is, this is what the original language said, and this, to the best of our ability, is what it is in English. Now, some translations, they have a decision to make, because sometimes when you translate from one language to another, it doesn't make necessarily as much sense in the next language, because it uses turns of phrases and stuff that don't make sense to us. And there's two ways you can go. One is to say, well, we're going to lean towards the modern language. So whenever we come to one of those cases where it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense the way it was exactly written in the original version, we're going to change it a little bit to be more like the original language. The NIV does a lot of that. The other way you can look at it is, says, you know what? I don't care what the popular culture says the language should be. I'm going to keep it as close to the original as I can. And so I'm going to try to translate it exactly like it's written, even if it doesn't necessarily make as much sense in English. That's more what King James and some of the other ones do. Then there's a paraphrase. A paraphrase, which is things like the New Living and the Message and the Way and all these other Bibles, they're like, this is what I think God was trying to say to you. You don't know what God's trying to say to me. In fact, he says different things at different times through the same piece of text. And so they're good in that they're maybe like a commentary on one person's idea of what the scripture is, but to make that your only version means you're going to think theologically that Noah was picked because he was such a good guy. When the truth is, he wasn't picked because he was a good guy. He was a bad guy, and he got picked anyways because God's a good God. And it really makes a difference what you read. And that's a little free information there. But, the idea is your hearts are wicked. Lord sees them. That's why the psalmist says, Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because truth is, sometimes our own hearts lie to us, and so we got to say, God, would you show me where I'm out the lunch? Because it seems right. You know, the Bible says there's a way that seems right in a man's eyes, the end thereof is death. You know, every man's right in his own eyes. But we need to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, you see my heart, and you know when I'm fooling myself. Would you please just reveal yourself to me? And so God, knowing that they would be tempted to cut off their brothers because they don't want to lose a year's worth of payments, he says, no, give them to them anyways. Be generous. Because the whole point is, look, I'm bringing you to a land. You didn't work for it. You're going to inherit fields you didn't plant. You're going to inherit houses you didn't build. I'm going to bless you by pouring out stuff on you. Why would you be stingy to your brother when I'm treating you so nice? It says in verse 11, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and thy needy in thy land. And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, and in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of the floor, and out of the winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord the God has blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing this day. Command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto you, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear into the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. And what he's talking about, the idea of a bondservant. If you, in that day in Israel, if you got to the place where you had debts you couldn't pay, you could sell yourself into slavery as a bondservant to somebody to pay off your debt. And the law was, it's given here, it's given in Exodus 21, that if somebody did that, they owed you, they couldn't pay, and they came in to be your bondservant, 6 years they'd work for you, and the seventh year you let them go. That's as much as they could stay, 6 years. And there's a cool little piece in there, okay, because it says this. I'll read it to you in Exodus 21, verse 2, because it's the same idea, there's a couple extra details. He says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out for thee for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, she's borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And what he's saying is, If after his time is up, he's come in, and if he brought a wife in with him, he takes the wife out. If he goes there and his master gives him a wife, the wife stays when he gets left free. If he takes one of his servants and gives it to him, then it's only his wife while he's there. But he says, there is the case of the guy who comes in and he serves for a master and he serves his 6 years. And at the end of his 6 years, he says, you know what? I never had it so good. I love my master. I've worked for him. When I came in here, I had debts I couldn't pay. I didn't have a life. I didn't have a family. And now I've been in his household, and he's treated me well, and I've had enough to eat, and I've had a family, and I've got a life. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I want to serve this guy forever. Then there was a provision where he could go before the judges and state his wishes. I'm going to be his servant forever. And they would take him to the doorpost, you know, no little chink like they do in the mall. They just grabbed the awl and drill a hole through. Actually, they put a gold ring in there to just say that he was part of that household. And he would be a servant forever, a voluntary servant. Now, it's interesting because it bears on us in a couple of ways. First of all, for us, Paul, in Romans and Philippians and Titus, a bunch of different places, he calls himself the servant, and the word in the Greek is the doulos. It's the bond servant. It's the servant who had a debt he couldn't pay. And so because of that, he's serving a master. And the idea is the voluntary master, the one he never wants to leave. And Paul uses that, and that's what we're called to be, servants, to be bond servants, to be voluntary slaves. But even within that, there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5, and it's in a section, and you'll recognize the rest of it as being a messianic one. It's one of the prophecies about Jesus, things they were going to do to him. And it says this in Isaiah 50, verse 5. It says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You know, and the one that we are called to follow is our ultimate example, in that he went and he voluntarily became a servant. You know, he humbled himself and became a man. Not only that, but took on the form of a servant. And here, the Lord God has opened my ear. The idea is, in complete submission and obedience to the Father, Jesus Christ became our example. The bond slave had his ear opened up. He was not rebellious. You know, and as such, he's the type of master we want. I don't know about you, but before I came to know Christ, I didn't have a life. I didn't have a life. And I never had it so good. And I was hungry, and I was thirsty. I was naked and poor, and I didn't even know it. But once I come into that fold, and once I start serving him, and I give him my life, I don't want to go anywhere. I never want to leave. Put the ring in my ear, drive the awl through there. Kind of cool. That's what we're called to do. And of course, the charge here is to make sure when he's done serving you, he says in verse 18, it shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he has been worth a double hired servant to thee. In serving thee 6 years, the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. All the firstling males that come of thy herd and thy flock thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord of thy God. Thou shalt do no work with the firstlings of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. Thou shalt eat it before the Lord thy God year by year in the place where the Lord shall choose, thou and thy household. And he's saying, you know what, okay, the firstling is mine, okay, you've got a new animal and it has a colt. That the first of it, the first one that opens the womb is supposed to be for the Lord. Don't plow it half to death before you bring it. You know, don't, oh yeah, this sheep is for the Lord. You know, I just want the wool and then I'll give him what's left. He's saying, no, if you're going to offer it to me, look. In fact, this is just proves the Lord knows us, because look what he says in the next couple of verses. Verse 21, if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it to the Lord thy God. In other words, you know what, if you're going to bring it to me, you know you got to bring me a sheep. Don't find the three-legged, blind, hobbling, flea-infested, whatever. I don't want your junk, okay? If you're actually going to give it to me, if it's a burden, you know, God wants a cheerful giver. And he says, if the first thing of your flock that you're supposed to sacrifice, it's messed up, and it's lame, and it's blind, don't bring it. He says, eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person shall eat it alike, as the roebuck and the hart. You know, it's just like as if you killed a deer. Just eat it in your own gate. Don't bring that to me. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof. Thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. And the reason why, he says, don't take something that's defective and bring it to me as an offering, because every sacrifice, every offering, every dietary law, all of this stuff is pointing to Christ. It's a type and a shadow. Every sacrifice that they did from the day one on was pointing to the one who would come, who we're told is without spot and blemish, who knew no sin and became sin for us. And so he wants it to be perfect, because it's speaking of his son who is going to come to ultimately pay the price. That's probably good enough for tonight. Let me end you with this. Let me finish with this. I'm not going to end you. I'll just finish with this instead. We'll end you another day. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know. Maybe you don't know the Lord at all. If you have spent your life up until this point serving yourself, trying to please yourself, trying to get ahead in this world, the truth of the matter is, even if you gain this whole world, if you lose your soul, what do you have to show for it? Because we're only here. The Bible says we're but a vapor. And it's just here today, gone tomorrow. And if you were living your life without a relationship with the one who made you, who loved you so much that he was willing to die, and, you know, we read that verse about him. He didn't turn away his back. He gave his back to the smiters, to his cheeks to them that ripped the hair out, they ripped his beard off, they shredded his back, they spit in his face. Somebody loved you that much to have a relationship with you. He's a master worth serving. And we're told his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so if you don't know the Lord and you want to, come see me afterwards, we'll pray and you can start a relationship with him. If you do know the Lord, but you've been holding back, and I'm not just talking about money or whatever, you know, whatever areas of your life, because he wants all your life. Finances, sure, he wants that. He wants your thought life. He wants your movie life. He wants your music life. He wants your video collection life. He wants your romance novel life. He wants whatever it is that you fill your time with. He wants a relationship with you. You know, my wife likes to spend time with me for some reason. I don't know what it is. And the Lord wants to spend time with us, and he wants us to treat him as Lord. We're to call him Lord. A Lord means he makes the rules, means he's in charge. And, you know, if you've been finding yourself struggling in certain areas, you find yourself, I'm growing, I've been treading water forever and ever and ever. Ask the Lord, like the psalmist did, search me, show me my heart, tell me if there's anything that's got to go. I just want what you want for me, and even if it's going to be painful, give me the strength to surrender to you whatever you want to take from me. Because there's nothing that you turn over to the Lord, you're not going to look back and say, I wish I'd have held on to that. It never happened. Never happened. So, you know, if there's stuff in your life that needs to go, it's between you and the Lord. Pray, repent. He'll be faithful, I guarantee. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are faithful, Lord, that you love us, that you want to be around us. I don't understand. Lord, my prayer is that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, you will give them the courage to come and repent, confess, pray, Lord, to receive you, and you make them a new creation. Lord, that's our desire. And then we want to share that with as many people as we can, Lord. And we pray to that end that you would help us to be witnesses, not to just go witnessing. Lord, you promised to pour out your Spirit upon us in Acts. You fill us through the Holy Spirit so that we could be a witness. And Lord, I pray that you would allow us to be witnesses, Lord, that our life, whether it be our bookshelf or whether it be our checkbook or whether it be whatever it is, Lord, would be a witness for you. Lord, people would know that we're your servants by the way that we spend our time. We spend it with you. We spend it in fellowship and in prayer and in your word. Lord, help us to be men and women of your word. Lord, and I pray you would continue to work in this church. Pray you would bless my brothers and sisters in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.